And this is, we can think of a text like Jeremiah 31 and following. I will write my law upon your heart and forgive your sins and remember them no more. The law now becomes part of who we are as the Holy Spirit begins to write the law. So we can say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Even though the law is that which condemns us and slays us and shows us our sin, in Christ, while the law does show us our sin, it also shows us, I want to please God. And the Holy Spirit, by grace, is now enabling me to become a Christian. Okay? So, what we want to say then, if I can get this across, that was not clearly fully understood when Zwingli and Luther were together at the Colloquy of Marburg. Let me see if I can give you a good quote here. Okay, for example, Zwingli on law and gospel. Zwingli did not separate law and gospel as did Luther. Zwingli will say this, in itself, the law is nothing else than a gospel. That is a good, certain message from God by means of which he instructs us concerning his will. It is a good news. It's not a good news enough to save us because we're sinners. But when we are Christians, it's the good news of living in joy to God. And so you see, this is a foundational issue that will begin to work out. So here's some other quotes. Let me look at the bottom one here. To summarize, I call everything gospel which God reveals to men and demands from men. For whenever God reveals his will to men, those who love God rejoice. And thus it is for them a sure and good message. And for their sake, I call it gospel. And I prefer to call it gospel rather than law, for it is more fitting to name it after the believer than the unbeliever. This also puts an end to the dispute about law and gospel. Okay, can you feel the tension now? Luther says, you have to keep law and gospel always in place or you don't understand the gospel. Zwingli says, the law and the gospel are one and the same thing if they're properly understood. That was also going on at Marburg, and they didn't quite get at the bottom. That's already there. It's an interpretive question. Okay. Now, you keep going. Luther's critique. Okay. We see this today in the fanatical spirits and sectarians who neither teach nor can teach anything correctly about this righteousness of grace. They've taken the words out of our mouth and out of our writings, and these only they speak and write. But the substance itself they cannot discuss, deal with, and urge, because they either understand it not, nor can understand it. They cling only to the righteousness of the law. Therefore, they are and remain disciplinarians of works, nor can they rise beyond the act of righteousness. Thus, they remain exactly what they were under the Pope. To be sure, they invent new names and new works, but the content remains the same. So it is that the Turks perform different works from the Jews and so forth. So I think I may have lost it. So I'll try to summarize because our time is almost up here. So you can see that Zwingli now is saying there is an important place for the law in the Christian's life. Luther says you've destroyed justification if you do that. And yet both of them agree in justification by faith alone. So how do we resolve this tension? I would say it's in that word paradigm. Okay, remember the way you structure something to explain it? In Luther's theology, he had what I would call a justification-centered paradigm. Salvation is justification. Sanctification must be interpreted entirely in light of justification. As you're being declared righteous, you're being given a new nature and you sin, but the sin points you back to Christ, and that's how you live your life. In the Reformed theology, they say, no, salvation is not justification-centered. It's covenant-centered. That's why we call it covenant theology. Have you heard that? And Calvin, in his Institutes, actually picking up on this kind of structure we find in Zwingli, will talk about the duplex gratiae. The double graces of the covenant. He says, we are justified by faith alone. No other way is able to receive the righteousness of Christ. We have beggar's hands. But when we receive that by faith, it's because the Spirit of God has worked his faith in us. So far, so good. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin all agree. But the Holy Spirit is also now beginning a new life. A new life that is going to begin with very small steps, always incomplete, but seriously learning to say, Lord, today I want to please you. And this is where Dr. Garner's teaching on adoption is so important. God doesn't deal with us like a strict judge and say, well, that's no good, it's not perfect. He now begins to deal with us as a father who embraces us. And just like a father that looks at a little toddler who took a step, said, boy, you'll never be an Olympic athlete. What's wrong with you? You say, my son took his first step. Isn't this wonderful? That in other words, there's now the joy of a new beginning, of an advance. It's grace also. But it's a grace that's beginning to see the duties, the imperatives of the gospel coming along with what we'd say the indicatives or the teachings of the gospel. But you always got to get the order right. Indicative is a statement of fact. Imperative is a statement of duty. God has told us we are just in Christ through his death and resurrection received by faith. That is a fact. Now, love one another. Proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Repent of your sin. Those are duties. If you do those imperatives without the indicative, you're trying to get to heaven by works. And Luther's absolutely right. But that's not what we're doing. We are looking at the wonderful statements of the gospel and receiving those and then seeing the duties that flow from it as always subordinate to the great gospel gift. And so this has been one of the distinctions, if you will, between the Lutheran and Reform movement right from the beginning, that we think we should teach the Ten Commandments to our people, not to show us only our sin, certainly to do that. Not only to show a society what a better world would look like, that too, but even to show a Christian how to love God and to love his neighbor more effectively. Yes, knowing we'll never do it perfectly, it does drive us back to be forgiven, but it also begins to show us how do we really love our neighbor, how do we really love God. So that is a fundamental difference in what I would say distinguishes, if you will, the Calvin, Zwinglian, Reformed movement from the Lutheran movement. Now, I don't know if I can get this to go back on, but there's a great... David, can you come help me real fast? Okay, can you get my PowerPoint back up? There's one last quote I want to read, if I can. It's my presentation, if you pull it down there. I hit the wrong button somewhere. It timed out. Okay, there it is. That's the wrong one. Go back to the other one. The preceding one. This is David's. The one you just had up was the right one. Not that one. Okay, go scroll all the way down to like the last quote. Okay, that's good. Yeah. Okay. Okay. See it? Technology has been, we got it, okay. I always have problems with technology. I am a Luddite, but I'm learning to live with grace in my life. Okay, this quote from Calvin in his commentary on Ezekiel, okay, this is maybe the last writing he ever did theologically. This is right at the end of his life. We'd have to argue this is the most mature theology we hear from Calvin. And this it's an intense quote, but you know, you're now in your fourth lecture on Luther this morning. You're an advanced student. You're ready to take this on now, right? So try to follow carefully. When therefore we say that the faithful are esteemed just even in their deeds. Uh-oh, where's the law-gospel distinction here? Okay. The just, the faithful, even in their deeds. We're looking at what they do, okay? This is not stated as a cause of their salvation. We must diligently notice that the cause of salvation is excluded from this doctrine. For when we discuss the cause, we must look nowhere else but to the mercy of God, and there we must stop. But although works tend in no way to the cause of justification, yes, we're justified by faith alone. Yet, when the elect sons of God were justified freely by faith, at the same time their works are esteemed righteous by the same gratuitous liberality. Thus, it still remains true that faith without works justifies, although this needs prudence and a sound interpretation. For this proposition that faith without works justifies is true and yet false, according to the different senses which it bears. The proposition that faith without works justifies by itself is false, because faith without works is void. But if the clause without works is joined with the word justifies, the proposition will be true, since faith cannot justify when it is without works, because it is dead and a mere fiction. Now, this is a difficult passage, but a great illustration 100 years after Calvin came out of the Eclectic Theology of a man named Francis Turretin. Turretin puts it this way. He said, "Is it not true that in the body the eye alone sees?" Anybody disagree with that? You do? Okay. Okay, interesting point. Well, let's say as an organ, the eye is seen because of the brain, right? So I've often used this silly illustration. You already saw how clumsy I am with a computer. Imagine me trying to work on a car. I will always drop a bolt or a nut or a screw and always get into a crevice. You can't get it out. And it takes 2 hours to get it out. And so I work on a car when we're really desperate. You know, otherwise, I leave it to... But I often wondered, I said, wouldn't it be great when I drop something underneath the car if I could just pluck out my eye, bend down like this, instead of getting down in my nice jacket or sport coat and rolling around on the ground. So, oh, there it is. Pop it right back in. Why do I not do that? Well, I'm not a masochist. Two, I actually understand that an eye separated from the body sees nothing. But the eye alone sees. Okay, that's what Turretin is getting at. Faith alone justifies. Only faith receives the right. But the moment that faith is severed from all of God's work of salvation, the Holy Spirit's work, it is being turned into a dead faith, just like an eye separated from the body. So our Westminster Confession puts it quite remarkably. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies us is never alone, but is always accompanied by all saving graces. The Holy Spirit is doing a full work. So to summarize this as simply as I can, there's a justification-centered understanding of salvation, and then there is a covenantal-centered understanding of justification. A justification-centered emphasis, which follows the early Luther and many evangelical churches, say this is what we believe. They will say sanctification is just getting used to God's justifying you. You just live out the fact you're forgiven, and faith just does what it does. A Reformed understanding says, no, a new covenant has been established by God's grace. This covenant is entered into our lives. We are forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to us. It is by faith alone. But the Holy Spirit that's working us, that gave us faith, is beginning to make us into people that, little by little, are changing into the likeness of Christ. And yes, that is true, because sometimes, because of we're simultaneously sinners and justified, is convicting of us of our sin, driving us back to the cross. At other times, the Holy Spirit is saying, man, isn't it wonderful to love the Lord? Let's go to church. It's the Sabbath day. Isn't it great we can sing His praises? And I can give offerings to the Lord. And I can even teach the Sunday school kids. And I can plan for vacation Bible school. I love doing this. This is Jesus' kingdom. Now, that's not perfect, but it's the beginning of true new nature work of regeneration and sanctification. Okay, so this last part, we might say, is the difference of understanding the Holy Spirit in Luther and in Calvin. For Luther, the Holy Spirit operates through justification. For Calvin and Zwingli, the Holy Spirit operates through the covenant that is inclusive of justification and sanctification, the double graces of the covenant. Now, I mentioned Sunday school, so I always do this because I love Sunday school illustrations because they help old people too, okay? I'm a little bit over time, but look at I'm the president of Westminster, so I get 3 minutes. David will fire me afterwards. He just won't invite me back. Okay. You have two hands. This is learn this. This will really help you, and you can teach it to little kids and big people. How many of you are right-handed? Raise your right hand. Okay, right? How many of you are left-handed? Raise your left-handed. Oh, we got a lot of left-handers here. There's a lot of geniuses in this group right here. They say left-handers are where all the geniuses come from. Okay, so let your left hand, if you're left-handed, be your justification hand. If you're right-handed, let justification be your right hand. Okay, now, do you get in trouble when you confuse your right hand from your left hand? You've been driving with your wife. Turn right, turn. Oh, I meant left. It goes the other way too. Husbands get confused. There's a real difference between your right and left hand, right? You got to keep, they are different. They must be distinguished. Okay. Secondly, you realize that they also are inseparable. When I ran to catch the plane to come down to Nashville, I didn't say, oh, I got to go back and get my left hand. I forgot it at home. When I ran out with my right hand, my left hand came right along. Because it's inseparable, right? Distinguishable, inseparable. When I was born, guess what? They came out together, simultaneous. I was born with two hands, they came at the same time. All right, so distinguishable, inseparable, simultaneous, and one's dominant and one is dependent. Okay, I'm right-handed, I'm not a genius, so I'm just trying to become a left-handed genius by hard work. Okay, so this is my justification. They are logically different and have different functions. One is dependent, one's primary, one's secondary. So my justification hand supports my sanctification hand. My left hand is always dependent on my right hand. It's always there, okay? And so when you turn it around the other way, your justification is dependent on your sanctification, you just become a believer in works righteousness, and it's deadly. When your sanctification hand is dependent on your justification hand, you've got orthodoxy. When you say, I want my right hand to be my left hand, you just become Roman Catholic. You confuse them. When you say, I want to have one without the other, you've just become Pentecostal. You have a second work of grace instead of a simultaneous work of grace. When you want to separate them, one without the other, you become a libertine. I can have Jesus without his new nature. Orthodoxy, got them both. Different, simultaneous, inseparable, logically ordered dependency. Calvin says this is what brings together James and Romans. There's no contradiction in the Bible. They both are true. It's a beautiful thing. Zwingli was onto it, Calvin got it right, but they would neither have gotten it right if it hadn't been for Luther, who taught us justification. So we actually need them all.